What day is the women's simulcast?
Saturday.
And I believe, if I heard Heather correctly, that you have to sign up today, that you have to be licensed to see. I can imagine the police busting in and arresting you because you didn't have a license to see. I just can't hardly imagine it. There's two places I'd like for you to turn in Scripture. I would like for you to turn to the book of Psalm, of course, but I'd also like you to put your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for later reference. I'm going to do a two-part. I wasn't intending on this being a two-part, but it will be a two-part about, can I trust this book? And what I mean by book, I mean the Scriptures of God, because I do believe from time to time it does creep into people's mind whether I can truly trust this or not. And so this morning I want to give you at least three evidences on why we should be able to trust the Word of God. I think that there's more to that. Tie it into Jesus when we get to the end of it. But I want to start out with a character that I was talking to Neil about just a few moments ago out in the sanctuary, and that's an interesting guy named George Whitfield. George Whitfield was a ordained Anglican deacon from England. He was converted. He came over to America. He was an evangelist. He preached what was known as a method in the American colonies at the time. And the method was to go to large crowds of people, get on top of an old stump, and preach to masses of people. He was also instrumental in the first Great Awakening in the early colonial Americans. He was here with some famous people like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Paine and so many other famous people during that time period, all the founders who signed the Declaration of Independence. So this is a man who is well known during that time period. He has interconnected with a lot of people, and he was good friends, and he was an intimate friend with Benjamin Franklin. And when George Whitfield would go on his circuit ride, and he started in Savannah, Georgia, and he would go all up through the eastern seaboard up into the New England area, he would preach and make his rounds there. Benjamin Franklin used to write his Christian tracts that he would hand out. I mean, he was on fire. He was converted to the Lord. And there's one interesting individual, and I've read a little bit about him, not a whole lot, but Thomas Paine was also a smart individual. He was a philosopher of sorts, but he was also a staunch, unconverted atheist, and unless he had a deathbed conversion, he never did come to know who the Lord was, or never did come to know the Lord. But here's the interesting thing about Thomas Paine. Anytime that George Whitfield would come to a crowd, and I'm just going to back up just a little bit, George Whitfield, it is estimated that he had preached to tens of millions of people and that he was capable of preaching to a crowd of 30,000 people at one time with no amplification, which just seems to be unreal. Here we are in this little teeny tiny sanctuary. We got electronics all over the place just so that people can hear me, and then I hear people in the back so I can hear you. But George Whitfield had that booming voice that could carry across the meadows, and he could preach to thousands of people. And this intrigued Thomas Paine, an atheist. And so when Thomas Paine was traveling and he found out that George Whitfield was going to be anywhere in his vicinity, even up to 30 miles away, George Whitfield would get on his horse and he would ride 30 miles to hear George Whitfield preach. Now, I'm telling you what, if I don't believe in something, the last thing that I'm going to do is get on an old horse and travel 30 miles to listen to somebody tell me something I don't believe in the first place. And somebody asked Thomas Paine one day, what is so fascinating with George Whitfield? Why do you go to this length? You don't even believe what he believes. And he responded, my professor told me this, it's always stuck with me, but he believes it. That intrigued Thomas Paine, an atheist, to want to go listen to a man who so desperately or so deeply believed in the Word of God that he would travel to great lengths because George Whitfield preached with conviction unlike anybody else. And I think that sometimes, especially young Christians, when you're converted, you have doubts that creep in. And I think that it's natural to have doubts that creep in. We're going to look at some biblical examples that God spoke directly to that also had some doubts. We're not going to talk about them right now, but we'll talk about it in just a little bit. And so our topic this morning is believing and trusting in God's word. So let's read Psalm 119, 160. I remember Neil teaching through this some few years back. And we're only going to preach on this one verse because I'm going to use that as the topic for which we're going to talk about. It says in Psalm 119, 160, "The sum of your word is truth," the totality, every bit of it, the whole entire law, "and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." That is a bold statement about every dot, every tittle that is in this book to be true, lacking no error whatsoever. So I want to talk about Psalm 119 a little bit. I always like to try to do a little bit of context before I preach on the passage. Almost every verse, almost every stanza in Psalm 119 either directly or indirectly allude to the law of God. The author, we don't know who it is. He's enamored by this. It is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. It's all talking about the law of God. It's talking about trusting in God's word. We don't know who wrote this word, but we do know that the author believes that this is God's guide to beneficial living. We know that by reading through that. Psalm 19 is also kind of fascinating. Believe it or not, that scriptures were written to be memorized. Now, I would like to see you memorize Psalm 119 and come back next week and recite it. It's only got how many verses is Psalm 119? It only has 176 verses in it. But they made it memorable so that you could actually memorize it because the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters, and each one of those letters, the new stanza begins with one of those letters, so you can break it down into 22 parts, and it's easy to memorize. All you got to do is memorize the Hebrew alphabet, then remember that each stanza begins with that letter, and so you all got it, right? So everybody come back next week. We'll have a test on that. Fascinating book. And like George Whitefield, our anonymous psalmist is enthralled with the Word of God. He is captivated. He is constrained by it. He can do none other. Whitefield could do nothing but preach the Word of God. We see that in this example of Psalm 119 as his pen goes through the paper. I know that both Whitefield and the psalmist were enthralled with God's word, and I know that they trusted God's word implicitly, but I'm not so sure that that's the case with everybody all the time. And so we're going to look about that a little bit more. I actually think it's quite common for new Christians to both be unquestionably saved, without a doubt, without reservation, be saved, but also have some lingering doubts about some of the things as they read through the Bible. They'll kind of wonder, is everything in it true? I would say that when I first got saved, I believed everything was true, and then I believe as I started reading things, and I would come across things like Jonah being swallowed by a great fish and spending 3 days and three nights in there, and I'm like, okay, is this real? And I think that that happens to people sometimes because You just kind of wrestle with things because of our earthly experiences we have. It kind of tells us that maybe these things might not be true. I think it's not just the weak that wrestle with this. I really believe it's not just the weak. The scriptures do talk about those being young in faith wrestling with this. The New Testament letters, especially Paul's 13 epistles, are writing to churches that are wrestling with things. Paul said to the church at Corinth, and this isn't where I want you to turn yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." And he goes on to say, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it, and even now you're not ready. For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human way? Paul's talking about those who are babies in Christ or babies in the faith or young in the faith. He calls them children. And as Hebrews says, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. And both of these passages talk about the immature in the faith, and both of these passages are alluding to that they need more substance, but they're not ready for it because they're immature. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14, he says, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from your childhood you have been acquainted with these sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about the totality of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. And so this morning, I want to give you several reasons, or at least give you a few reasons this morning, to trust in the Word of God, to deepen your faith so that you're no longer a child in the faith, only feeding upon the milk, but going on to the meat of the Word. So the first thing that I want to talk about this morning is I want to talk about manuscripts. Some of you were here when I taught through how did we get the Bible in its final form, and we spent, I think it was somewhere around 16 weeks talking about how we got this book in its final form. But I want to talk about manuscripts, but before I talk about the manuscripts of the Bible, I want to tell you what the secular world believes about the authenticity of certain manuscripts, and I want to talk about Aristotle, and I want to talk about Plato for just a moment. Plato was a student of Aristotle, and Plato, they believe that there's approximately 41 manuscripts from Plato. We have zero manuscripts from Socrates, although that people believe that Socrates was a real individual. But out of those 41 manuscripts that we have of Plato, the majority of them are disputed within the scientific or within the field of academia. Of those 41, there's 13 of those that are believed to come from Plato, and out of those 13 that are believed to come from Plato, there's still a lot of division over whether these things are real or not. And you're like, well, what in the world does this have to do with anything? Here we have people that don't even... There's no evidence that Socrates ever existed outside of his two students, Plato, and I can't say the other individual's name. I'm kind of like Heather this morning. I can't say that name, so I'm not going to say it. I'm just going to call him the other student. And both of these gave accounts when Socrates was under an indictment and on trial for his life, and both of those, both his students, both supporters of him, wrote contrasting or contradictory things about that court case. And so this brings the academic community even to say, did Socrates ever even live? And you think, well, what did I bring that up for? So we got 41 documents, 13 of them are believed or almost true or near true, and then among those 13, there's quite a bit of division about those documents. And they believe that a character Socrates existed when we have no written proof that he did exist by two students who contradict one another at his trial and death. We have 24,000 manuscripts of the Word of God. 24,000. And you'd say, well, with all those transmissions, there's got to be errors all over the place. And we're going to address that in just a moment as well. 24,000 manuscripts, three different continents. Three different continents. And so when you have find a text in, let's say, Alexandria, you can go to a Syriac text and you can look at that text from maybe a couple hundred years apart and you can examine those two things and you can say, guess what? They say the exact same thing. And they don't contradict one another. And here's something that How many of y'all heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Dead Sea Scrolls is a fascinating text. That was discovered by a little shepherd boy as he was going through the desert, and he was doing what I would do. He was throwing rocks in caves to hear the echoes. And so he's throwing a rock in a cave, and he hears this pottery break in the middle of this cave. And as a little kid would, he climbs up the hill, and he goes into the cave, and he starts doing a little discovery. And he discovers manuscript after manuscript after manuscript. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are Old Testament scriptures that are 1,000 years older than what we have. And so you know what they did? They took the modern text, they examined it against things that were 1,000 years old, and guess what? It says the same thing that it did today. Now, there is some differences, but it has to do with punctuation, it has to do with spelling, and it also has to do with vowel markings, but they say the exact same thing. So if we can say in our Ivy League institutions about Yale and Harvard, who teach about this great philosopher Socrates, who we can't even prove existed, but they hang on all of his philosophies based on what these two students write about him, who write controversial things, and all of a sudden, these high academia people, they trust us, and yet they want to scoff at the Word of God that is consistently reliable for over 2,000, 3,000 years. So you can trust that this is the Word of God because we have plenty of biblical or textual evidence to support that this is true, and it's never changed. So you can hold on to it for that. My clock is gone, so if it starts to get dark in here, y'all let me know that time's up. You know, that's interesting. You know, I like to be able to trust things. How many of y'all have come home, and I'm going to use a fictitious story. Get this. This is fictitious. Don't run to my wife. This is fictitious. This is not real. She didn't say this. I'm just going to use this as an example. How many of you heard, you get home, you heard that there's an accident on 340 or 67, and you heard that it was portrayed one way, that it was a cattle truck overturned, and there's dead cows laying all over the road, and then when you find out on the news that it didn't have anything to do with cows or bears or anything else, that it was a truck broke down alongside the road, it had nothing to do with anything. Well, the Word of God never changes that. You never have to worry about a different story coming up later on. So the first evidence that we have are the number of manuscripts that we have that are consistent with one another. The second evidence that we have, this is really killing me not having a clock, and we are going to be out of here early. No, I have one. It's just that I have to touch it every time, and I don't want to be touching it all the time. The second thing is that the eyewitness accounts that we have to the not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also ancient historians who wrote about Jesus Christ. One, it was believed that he had actually seen Jesus Christ, which is Josephus. And by the way, academia, people of Harvard, people of Yale, people of Cambridge, they don't argue that Jesus didn't exist. And you know why they don't argue that Jesus didn't exist? Because there's too much worldwide evidence that Jesus has existed by just too many people. And so what they try to do, instead of saying, well, he was a decent fellow, you know, he lived during a time period, he was highly popular, but we don't believe the things that Jesus said about himself. But the most fascinating thing for me about what Scripture says is the Apostle Paul. I'm going to be honest with you this morning. When I'm reading the Apostle Paul, I'm reading it from a secular point of view. I'm in my early 20s. I don't remember if I was self-employed or not. And so I start thinking about the world in terms of all that was going on with the Jim Baker and Tammy Baker and the Flim Flams and all that's going on. I believe that Jimmy has since repented. But I was very skeptical of all preachers, of all churches, even though that I was converted. A lot of people, the only thing that they wanted was your money. And then I start reading on the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he's saying, by the way, I want you guys to contribute an offering to the church in Jerusalem. I'm thinking to myself, is Paul going to slide that in his pocket? And then Paul talks in Romans chapter, I think it's chapter 15, where Paul talks about wanting to stop by there on his way to Macedonia so that he might get a contribution for them for his ministry in that area. And so here's where I wanted you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is fascinating. If somebody is going to pull the wool off over your eyes, they're not going to give you any evidence or any way to be able to check out what he's saying is true or not. If he's intended on swindling you, he's certainly not going to give you the avenue by which to check out to see whether he's telling you the truth or not. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1, he says, if you don't believe me, you can go check this stuff out. Now, you got to remember, for us, we can't. But he's writing to a people during that time period that could. And these are people that are fairly well-to-do in the city of Corinth. It was a very industrious area, and there was a lot of money floating around. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than, listen to this, 500 brothers at one time. And look at what he says, and most of whom are still alive. Go check it out. Go check out what I'm telling you. And then he says, and some had fallen asleep. And then verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and least of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now you think about that. If I'm peddling snake oil, I'm not going to tell you where you can go find a group of people that can verify the things that I'm telling you, whether they're true or not. And I'm telling you, during Paul's time period, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit was working there, I'm just saying without the aid of the Holy Spirit on me, if Paul is telling me this and these people around this are believing me, guess where I'm going to go? I'm going to go to the place that Paul says there's 500 witnesses that saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. I'm going to go find out for myself. Don't care what I got to spend. I'm just going to go do it. 500 witnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ. We also have two non-Christian ancient historians. We have Phileo Judea and Flavius Josephus, who lived during the time of Jesus and recorded some of the things that he did. And both, without reservation, recorded Jesus as a historical person, and both, without reservation, talked about Jesus being a miracle worker among the people. And these are people that didn't even believe that Jesus was the Christ. But they wrote about the things that Jesus had done. This isn't the Apostle Paul. This isn't Peter. This isn't James. These are ancient historians who wrote these things or wrote the accounts of Jesus. And here's another area that I found fascinating. Is there was a Roman senator, if you can trust a politician. Sorry about that, Facebook. You got a Roman senator, Tacitus, who referred to Jesus and his execution by the Pontius Pilate in his final annals, the book 15 of chapter 44. He wrote about Jesus' crucifixion as being a real deal that took place in Rome. Jesus was without doubt a real historical figure, and there's testament to it by unbelievers that Jesus was a miracle worker of some sorts. So we have the textual evidence that why we should trust this. We also have the eyewitnesses' accounts of not only the people during Jesus' time period, but extra biblical or ancient historians who also corroborate the miracles and the things that Jesus did. And so that brings the question, well, what about miracles? Doing good. What about miracles? What about when you're reading the book of Jonah and you read about this man that's getting swallowed by this great fish? What do you think when you hear about a man that survives 3 days and three nights in the whale? It reminds me of that joke that one little schoolgirl told about Jonah and the teacher in science class is teaching about whales, and this little girl, she raises her hand and she goes, well, what about Jonah and the whale? And the school teacher looks at the little girl and says, that's absolutely impossible, young lady. Says, I don't know where you've learned that at, but you know that the throat of this great big giant whale has this little teeny tiny hole, and it's impossible for them to swallow a human being. And the little girl says, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah. And the woman says, well, what if Jonah didn't make it? And she says, well, you can ask her. You can ask him. I didn't use the words of the joke, but I modified it just a little bit. But it does remind me of that. And if you can believe the first four words in the book of the Bible, if you can believe the first four words in the first chapter in the very beginning of the Bible, if you can believe that miracle, you can believe any miracle. What about axes that float on water, or a sea being divided in half, or the earth opening and swallowing 2,000 people, or a worldwide flood, or Lazarus stinketh coming out of a cave after being dead for 3 years? Really? I mean, you think about these things, your mind's trying to wrestle with these things. You ever think about it? Well, I'd like you to think about something else. Why is there something rather than nothing? That's a simple phrase. Why is there something rather than nothing? The more you think about it, the deeper that becomes. And if there is something, where did that something come from? Most scientists, and you know, I use that term loosely, we had this whole 2000 COVID thing come around, and science kind of got flopped upon its head, and you got good scientists and bad scientists, but the majority of the scientific community believe that all that we have come from nothing. They believe that. Most of them don't believe in a static universe, that it was always existed. They believe it for good reason, and if I wasn't in this church and you saw this podium here based upon evidence, you would say that somebody put it here. You don't have to see somebody put it here. You'd know that somebody did. And if you're riding down the road and you see this building here, you would have to know that based upon your experiences that somebody put the building here. And then if you look at the world, you'd look at it and you'd say, well, the world didn't just get here by itself. Somebody had to put it here. And you look at the universe, you keep going back further and further and further. And so you come to a logical conclusion. This is logic, that you can't infinitely keep regressing all the way back, because if you do that, then time's always going backwards and always going forward. You'll never end at any point of today. I know that that's a little bit complicated to think about. But there has to be a first uncaused cause. There has to be a first uncaused cause. And that first uncaused cause is God. Now, when you start saying, well, what about what all the other religions believe? And isn't that viable as well? And I would say absolutely it's not, because most other religions and philosophies start with matter, like the Epic of Gilgamesh. They believe that the world came to being based upon this cosmic battle that took place. In Gilgamesh, he slayed this monster and he cut him up into pieces, and part of the pieces became land, and part of the pieces became water, and part of the pieces became sky. And I'm just telling you what some of the people believe. Hinduism believes that Brahma, the creator who made the universe out of himself. And somebody, I think, actually mentioned this morning, but I don't know who it was. With Buddhism, and you understand the lotus is the flower, and he created the universe out of himself, and he believed that the lotus actually grew out of his belly button. I mean, these are the things that people hold to, that they believe, and, you know, air evidence better aligns with what scientists say, that there's a first uncaused cause. Scientists just fail to acknowledge who it is. We know that it's God. Buddhists believed it always was, and that's the problem with cause and effect. I think I got Hinduism and Buddhism mixed up just a little bit. And the Cherokee, the American Indians, many of those are Native Americans, many of those believe that it was created by these gods, and they believe that an eagle was the super god who chose to create people. And so again, these are things that are starting with matter that created things, or things being created out of them. And if you look in Genesis 1:1, and I'm not asking you to, God's word begins, "In the beginning God created." The logical first uncaused cause is the agent of all creation. Latin, it's called ex nihilo, that out of nothing came everything. And if you can trust the first four words in the Bible, and I say that we can, in God, in the beginning God created, if we can trust those four words, then we can trust any miracle that we find in the Bible, because the one who spoke everything into being out of nothing is capable of doing anything that he wants, any time that he wants. And I find these truth fascinating. I can believe that God raised Lazarus from the dead because he created his cells out of nothing. But back to Jonah. What about Jonah? It's not even a question, saved or secular life, that Jesus was a real man. The proof of Jesus' resurrection had over 500 eyewitnesses, and former atheist Lee Strobel, who received a journalism degree from the University of Missouri and a law degree from Yale, he decided as an atheist to put to bed whether Jesus was actually resurrected or not. And so he held a mock trial based upon all the evidences of Jesus' resurrection. And after he did that, he said that the case was so overwhelming that Jesus resurrected from the dead that he had to find that the story was absolutely true. And he converted from being an atheist to being a Christian, and a world-renowned Christian author to this day. So I'm telling you, I think that there's good reasons to believe this book. And back to the story of Jonah, should we trust the story of Jonah? Well, if everybody contends that Jesus is a real historical figure, Jesus believed that Jonah was a real historical figure. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, that something greater than Jonah is here." Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in a fish. Jesus said, "I spent 3 nights and 3 days descended in the abyss so that I could buy your pardon, so that I could forgive you of your sins. I trust everything that Jesus says. I trust this book from beginning to end. I trust what Jesus says about himself and what Jesus says about my relationship to him." Have you come to Jesus Christ? Do you trust him explicitly with your life? Do you trust him with your soul? Do you trust every word in this to be the word of God? Because if you don't, I fear that you don't trust the same Jesus that I trust. I'm going to ask Sister Heather to play us a song of invitation this morning. And as she plays the song, if you contemplate these things, if you've ever wrestled with the understanding that this word is absolutely true, or if you've never come to faith for the in your entire life, I tell you that you can trust what the Bible says about itself. And here's what it says. The Bible says that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And if you're a sinner that has been saved by a Savior, you are a saint. But if you've not been saved, if you've not been born again, you are still in your sins. The Bible says, repent, believe, and be baptized. If you've not done that, I ask that you come today, make that profession, and Sister Heather plays us a song of invitation.
Please stand if you're able.
Thank you so much for who you are, for being the creator and the origin of everything that we see and everything that we have, and for giving us a reliable book that we call the Bible to learn more about you and to know who you are and all the things that you've done in the past. And just thank you for loving us and being so reliable, and help us to just get that word out to everyone that we encounter, just to remove all the confusion that's out there in the world, to just show your goodness and truth and just the reliability and how logical everything about you is, Lord. And just help us to have that desire and clarity ourselves, just to share that with all those that we encounter, Lord. And please be with us and guide us, and give us the grace as we go away to out in the world to stay safe and to just find the opportunities in your timing to share your love with all those that we encounter, Lord. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And we're going to close with the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Have a wonderful week.